Good evening, everybody. As we look into the Word this evening, we will be in Daniel chapter 10. We're going to do all of Daniel 10, continuing through our study in Daniel. So open there with me. When you first start to take the Scriptures seriously, and I don't know if you remember when you first started to do that. Maybe you were raised in a home where you took the Scriptures seriously. Or maybe you came later in your life to realize that there is such a thing as sacred writing. There is such a thing as supernatural writing in which God actually says something to people. Or maybe you were raised in a Christian home and then threw it all away for a while and went out to listen to the echoes in the world and then came back to the substance sometime later in your life. Whatever the case may be, when you first begin to take the Scriptures seriously, you begin to look for God's voice, you begin to listen for what He's saying, and you take seriously what He says, there are a couple of surprises that happen in our culture. These are not necessarily always surprises in other cultures or in other times in history, but in our culture, in this time in history, two things happen usually in people's minds when they first begin to take the Scriptures seriously. Number one, they find out that there is a supernatural realm that interfaces regularly with this realm, with the life we live. That there is a supernatural. You can't live the Christian life without understanding that. If you're trying to live the Christian life without understanding that and without affirming it, it's no wonder you're having a hard time. Bottom line is, there is a supernatural realm. We find constantly in the Scriptures that it is referred to all the time. And as a matter of fact, we live in it. It's all around us. But Enlightenment rationalism, which is the form of thought that's been handed to us by our culture over the past 300 years, has basically said this, that anything you can't touch empirically or count isn't real. And that, of course, is utterly untrue. It's completely untrue. But you've been taught that since you were little. And it is constantly pounded into people's minds in the Western world. And only in the Western world, in Western Europe and in the United States, this is pounded into people's minds. And so when you come to the Lord, you find out that rationalism isn't the whole story, and there is a supernatural. The second big surprise is that this realm of the supernatural is not benign, and it is not helpful. The realm of the supernatural, apart from the work of God Himself and His grace and His angelic work, the realm of the supernatural, when it is engaged in by human beings apart from the grace of God and outside the gospel, in other words, if people mess with this realm or try to mess with this realm, outside of the truth of who Jesus Christ is and outside of God's revealed will and word, it is not benign and it is not helpful. See, what I'm getting at is, because rationalism in our culture has pretty much cauterized the hearts of the Western world at the academic and the elite level, it's cauterized it. Rationalism has just tried to kill off everything to do with the spirit, to do with the invisible world. The reaction against that when people realize they can't stand to live that way, they can't stand to live as though the invisible isn't real because they know they're going to die. You follow what I'm saying? People want to know there's something out there. Well, there is something out there. They know it instinctively. So here's what happens. They overreact in the wrong direction and start to mess with spiritistic things as if spiritistic things were benign or even helpful and you could actually manipulate them to your own benefit. And when you get into the Scriptures, you find out, first, the surprise that the spirit world is real, and then secondly, the real strong warning that it is not a benign thing and it's not something to mess with for human beings. And the cultures and the people who try to do that, who try to manipulate the spirit world, end up in all manner of depravity. The spirit world, when it's allowed, apart from the grace of Christ, when people try to deal with spirits without dealing with God first, they end up being influenced by them and they end up becoming increasingly demonic themselves. Evil begins to just literally take over. It is not a benign thing. The spirit world is a vicious and destructive world. And despite the fact that it's fashionable, there's some boutique spirituality out there that says you can mess with certain aspects of spiritism. It just isn't true. Hold your place in Daniel. Turn with me to a case in point in the first century in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, a famous passage. Of course, many of you have this memorized, but have a look at it. Even if you have it memorized, go ahead and read it again. I find that passages I have memorized, oftentimes I go back and read them, and I realize I memorized it a little wrong. In Ephesians 6, the last chapter of Ephesians in your New Testament, beginning in verse 10, and I'll read through this, but I would like you to just mentally make note of what he's saying, and then we'll get back to it later. Finally, he says in verse 10, this is the Apostle Paul, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes, the false schemes and ideas and trickery of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. In other words, don't go and mess with this stuff without God's armor. You have to know him. Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, then to stand firm. Verse 14, and here he lists this very famous section about armor. And he lists actually seven things. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That means what's given to you and the way you live as a Christian. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one, that arrows that were on fire they used to use in ancient warfare. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray all the time in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance, petition for the saints. In other words, very strong emphasis on prayer. Pray on my behalf, says Paul, that utterance may be given to me, the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He was praying because he was going to go before Nero. He was in chains, and he was going to go before Wacko Nero, and he didn't know if he'd live through it. He eventually did not live through it. He lived through the first time he did this, second time they took his life. He says, pray, not that I get out of it alive, pray that I'm able to do it boldly. Now, you see what he's saying about the principalities and powers, though, and how there is a different way of thinking when you become a Christian, and it involves these things. So let's go back to Daniel, because Daniel 10 is a fascinating glimpse into just a little bit of this. This vision took place late in Daniel's life. He's in his early to mid-80s, still walking with God, still serving the Lord in every way he can, and it's still wearing him out. Have you guys read ahead? Did you read ahead? You would think that by the time a guy was in his mid-80s, he'd be saying, Lord, do I have to be this exhausted after I've served you? And you find, God says, yeah, sometimes. Are you breathing? Yes. Then you're okay. And what you find is that the Lord strengthens him, but in a way, how can I say this, doesn't feel sorry for him. He's 80-some years old, has what amounts to a terrifying vision, but ends up getting the point and writing it down. And in the process, watch how this really elderly man deals with this. And by the way, this is about the same period of time that the lion's den thing occurred, okay? So bear these things in mind. He's an old guy. It's really invigorating, I think. I think that we all should say, Lord, keep my heart beating at least fast enough to hear your voice. And if I'm tired, well, then I'll recuperate. But let me keep serving you. This took place when Daniel was in his early to mid-80s. We know the year. We just don't know the exact year that Daniel was born. But the year was 536 to 535 B.C., Cyrus of Persia had taken over 3 years previous to this, put a man by the name of Darius on the throne in Babylon, if he wasn't actually Darius himself. And in this process, the Lord began to send the people back to Israel who had been in Babylon all these years. So Daniel is there in Babylon. He's seeing some of these things take place. And in the process begins an intercessory prayer on behalf, probably on behalf of Israel. And that's what brings on this vision that takes place. Now have a look at the first three verses. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. That's his Babylonian name. And the message was true, and one of great conflict. NIV says one about a great war. And actually, that's a good translation. It's about wars to come. The message was true. It was one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. Now, in those days, I, Daniel, he takes the pen, so to speak, himself at this point. I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointments at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And then on the 24th day of the first month, now that gives us a date for when this took place, which is important. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes. So we'll stop there and we'll see what he saw in just a moment. Notice that he'd been praying and fasting. It was a limited fast. That means he didn't quit all food. He just quit any food that he liked. That's what it is. He just laid off anything that was pleasant to him, ate enough to subsist, and devoted himself to prayer. And it was mourning. He was concerned, and people might wonder why. Well, chances are he had Israel on his mind, and the reason is the date that they tell us that this took place, that he tells us this took place, is 3 weeks after Passover. So when Passover came, actually it's 10 days, but when the Jews began to think about Passover, you would turn it back 3 weeks. So he would be saying to himself, Passover's coming, then Passover came, then the Feast of Weeks came, and he was mourning all during that period of time, and then this vision occurred, see. Well, they weren't celebrating Passover in Babylon. But back home in Jerusalem, they were trying to rebuild the temple. In the book of Ezra, you read that Zerubbabel had gone back with about 45,000 Jewish people and had started to rebuild. And you read about it in Ezra, they were having trouble with the locals. And if you know the story, Daniel's thinking about all that. It's the time of year when Passover would happen. He's thinking to himself, what about Israel, Lord? What about my people? Back home, they're trying to rebuild the temple, which they hadn't finished yet. In fact, they hadn't even really gotten it heavily underway. But they had started doing sacrifices in the open air back home. And Daniel has them on his mind for these 3 weeks. So he's on this sort of modified fast. He's praying through the Passover period. And it's at that point that the Lord speaks to him. Now, notice, too, that the vision covers, and you'll see this, the vision covers the rest of the book of Daniel. All the rest of the book of Daniel is this vision that he receives. So take note of the background here and the fact that he's not famished, but he just hasn't had. By the way, sometimes, and I'll just note this, it's really of almost no spiritual significance whatsoever, but notice his diet. He said he did not eat any meat or wine during this period of time. Some people think, and kind of they sort of make a big deal about it. Back in Daniel in chapter 1, remember what he would not eat the king's wine or meat? And people speculated maybe he was a vegan. That's the new word for vegetarian, right? Want to make sure. He wasn't. It was just a period of time he wouldn't eat the king's food on purpose for a reason. He apparently got back to the roast beef sandwiches. And so take note that he really had a pretty normal diet. It's just that during this period of time, for a special period of time, he gave up something he had a right to. By the way, that's what fasting is always about. It's giving up something that you normally have a right to for a spiritual reason so that you can give your mind over to the Lord. And then you go back to that which you had been fasting from before. So during this period of time, and no ointment means they used oil on themselves. It was very dry. They used oil in their hair. They used oil on their skin. And he didn't do that. So he's kind of a skinny, dry guy by the time... by the time this takes place. So there he is. Now, the vision, he has a vision of a man in linen, which means a man who looks like a priest. The linen ephod that they would wear was a priestly garment. So the person he's going to see is going to look very much like a priest. I lifted my eyes and I looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. Nobody knows what Uphaz means. I don't think it's even translated in the NIV. Doesn't it just say pure gold? Yeah. That's because nobody knows what Uphaz means. But that's the Hebrew word in there. And it's just where this great gold came from. And everybody knew in those days, and we don't now, but it was an amazing kind of gold. Super bright, beautiful gold. His body was like beryl. There's different English words that are used for this, but it's translucent and a kind of a golden color. So it's an amazing person that he's seeing. He's in linen, all white linen, and he is translucent. The light goes through him, and it's bright, and he's wearing this gold belt. And his face had the appearance of lightning. Now there's a... I mean, what do you, did Daniel just see spots like after this for a while after looking at this? No one seems to have come away blinded from these things except the Apostle Paul, and that was only for 3 days. What would it look like to look like, to look at a person and say later when you wrote it down, what was his face like? Like lightning. Whoa. His eyes were like flaming torches. How could he see that with the lightning? You see what this is? And it's always, that's why it always is like, because there's really nothing in our dimension that adequately represents what an angelic creature can look like. There's nothing in our dimension. It's always like, because there's nothing we've ever seen that we can actually say it's this. We've never seen it. So it's like this and like this. They were like flaming torches. His arms and feet had the gleam of polished bronze. Studly. That's just really cool. I was down at the gym today, and I was thinking of this verse, and I thought, now that would be cool. Big bronze muscles. And the sound of his words were like the sound of a tumult. That means a huge waterfall or thunder. Is another way that Bible writers will describe what this is like. The sound of his words. He speaks. He says something, but it's not just what he says, it's the way it sounds. It's like you don't hear it, you experience it. You feel it. That is amazing. That's amazing. We take these visions for granted. There's one just like this in Ezekiel, and there's another one many of you probably recognize from the book of Revelation in chapter 1. And the risen Christ is in the chapter 1, and it is a theophany. That's a vision of God in Ezekiel as well. And so the question is, who is this person that Daniel sees? It's my conviction that this is probably Christ. I think this is a theophany because of the similarity with the Revelation chapter 1 passage, and the similarity with the Ezekiel passage. It's not a guarantee, but I suspect it is. And I don't think it's the same angel that speaks to him later. There is an angel, and we'll see in a minute, that speaks to him. But I think that angel's Gabriel, for what it's worth. Nothing very heavy hangs on these facts, but I'm giving you what I think is the best interpretation. Daniel sees, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ, and he is so amazed. Verse 7, now I, Daniel, alone saw this vision. While the men who were with me did not see the vision, nevertheless, a great dread fell upon them, and they ran away to hide themselves. I don't think it was just because Daniel was standing there looking at this thing. I think the Lord basically just said, go away. You know, and all of a sudden they said, I need to go away now. And they just... took off. Something scared them. They weren't exactly sure what, but they all left, and they left Daniel there. I was left alone, and I saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me. My natural color turned to a deathly pallor. I went pale, and I retained no strength. All the strength went out of me. But I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep. And I think of you guys often when I Especially after dinner on a Wednesday night, it's kind of warm in here. This is a verse that comes to mind. As soon as I heard his words, I fell into a deep sleep. On my face, with my face to the ground. Sometimes I actually see you guys do this too. Doesn't shorten the Bible studies, have you noticed? Doesn't help. So he sees this, and he goes into sort of a spiritual coma in this thing. He sees this thing, this vision. He realizes it's a living person, and he probably suspects he's seeing God. And then he just feels all of the strength go out of him. And probably falls on his knees first, then onto his face, and into this deep sleep, sort of like a spiritual coma. Now, that's the last thing that he remembers about that. The person he's seeing, as I mentioned, is probably the pre-incarnate Christ, and it ends with him just losing all strength in front of him. The next thing that happens is an angel comes and awakens Daniel in verse 10. Behold, a hand touched me, set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel. Now, who is this? Many people assume it's the same person he just saw, but it doesn't actually say that. And so it could be the same person. If that's true, then he's not seeing a theophany or a Christophany, a vision of Christ. He's probably seeing just simply an angel. But my conviction is because of the similarity, like I said, I think he really saw the pre-incarnate Christ. I think he was seeing the Lord in human form. And therefore, I think that the angel that he's seeing here is probably Gabriel, although he's never named. And I'm not the only one. I just got the idea from somebody else, but I think it makes sense that it's probably Gabriel. Because Gabriel's the one that does this in the other visions as well. So this other angel apparently comes and wakes Daniel up, touches him, and raises him up onto his knees. And the angels, by the way, as you're going to find out, when an angel touches you, if you're tired, you are less tired instantly when he touches you. And so Daniel is less tired. He gets up on his hands and knees. But he's still shaking. And in a few minutes, he's going to say, I need you to touch me again. and he allows him to stand up all the way. But verse 11, he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem. Very interesting that this angel should say this. Isn't it amazing that the angels should look upon people who are in covenant with God out of the sinful world, out of the sinful world, people who come to God and belong to him out of this world, an angel would come and say, you are highly esteemed. Listen to me. You are highly esteemed. Well, we would think, well, not as highly as you, Mr. Angel. We would think that the angel was the one who would get all the respect. And the angel actually wants Daniel to know that because of his relationship with God, as a redeemed, ex-sinful person, he's highly esteemed. This comes into play very much as the explanation comes on. So he says, understand the words that I'm about to tell you. Stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I've come in response to your words. It's an interesting thing that when you pray, your words, your actual words are heard. Think about that. When you're a kid, I think it's easier to believe that. Then you become an adult and you realize how many voices God would have to listen to at the same time. And you start to lose confidence in his ability to hear yours. You know what that is? That's rationalism. Because if you really look into the scriptures as to how God thinks, you would realize that the nature of who he is such that he can very easily listen to all the billions, if they were all talking to him, all the billions of human voices, right down to every thought that they're thinking at the time that they're talking, as if they were the only one he was listening to. We will pat ourselves on the back when we eavesdrop two conversations at once. But we can even do that sometimes. especially if one of the conversations is one of our kids and we know what they're going to say before they say it. And so we'll listen to two at the same time, or three, or talk on the phone, watch television, and listen to the kids all at the same time. And we multitask. And you know, we can survive doing that. Kind of wears us out after a while. God's mind, when you take seriously what His Word says about who He is and how He thinks, His mind is such that without any effort at all, no effort at all expended on His part, He is able to hear every voice of every human being, and not just hear the voice, but read the mind and the heart all the way to the soul, as if that were the only person standing in front of Him. If you forget that, you're going to open your prayers by saying, "I hate to bother you," or thinking that. Never think that. Your words are actually audibly heard. Heard by God. That's an amazing thing. Makes you want to take a little more care, maybe, and just value the time that you get to talk to Him. From the moment you started praying, Daniel, your words were heard. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me, resisting me for 21 days, 3 weeks. Interesting. About the same length of time that Daniel talked about. "Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes," this is an angelic creature, "came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Interesting. Michael, by the way, is an archangel. Michael and Gabriel, whose names we know, are angels of tremendous power who do very specific things for God. And Michael's specific role seems to be to watch over Israel. And one of the ways we know that is from the book of Daniel. So Michael gets involved in this angelic realm. Verse 14, "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days." Take note of that, your people in the latter days, "for the vision pertains to the days yet future." Apparently on Daniel's mind when he was praying was what's going to happen to Israel. Now remember in chapter 9, we talked about the vision that, or the explanation that Gabriel gave to Daniel in chapter 9. That happened a couple years previous to this. But there again, it was Israel that was the concern. And that's the same case here. Verse 15. "And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and I spoke, and I said to him who was standing before me, 'O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me. I have retained no strength. How can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me.'" It's an interesting thing because Daniel responds with a completely honest thing. Here's this angel is standing there saying, "Listen to me." He stands him up. Daniel's 83 years old and he's shaken. And the angel says, "Listen to me. Here's what's going to happen. Here's where I was. I was with the kings of Persia. And I did this, and Michael came, and are you listening, Daniel?" And Daniel says, and the angel says, "Oh, he can't talk." So he reaches and touches him. Daniel's then able to talk. And the first thing he says is, "I can't talk. I'm really tired. I'm exhausted. I can't talk to you. How can I talk to you?" I love it. And you know, when we read it, the way it's rendered, especially in a very literal translation, like the NAS, it comes out kind of official, like he's reading it off of, "How can a servant of my Lord speak to one such as my Lord?" It's almost like you're reading it off of a little cue card, but that's not the way it really was. It sounds that way to us, but what it really was, something more along the lines of, "How can I talk to you? Look who you are. I'm speechless. You're going to have to strengthen me some more so that I can talk." Now, before we see what the angel does, before probably Gabriel, as I said, let me ask and answer some questions. We already have talked about the angel himself, probably Gabriel. Who's the prince of Persia? Well, it's obviously not just the king of Persia by himself. It has to be some sort of spirit creature, some sort of demon, a ruler that has the ability to stop or deal with Gabriel, which is some major ability. So there is a spirit creature that's being spoken of here, and I don't know of any theologians or commentators who don't hold that. This is a spirit being, this prince of Persia, who apparently is having some impact on the leadership of Persia. Now remember, Daniel is part of the Persian Empire at this point because the Babylonians were taken over by the Persians. And so this is the kingdom that Daniel is a part of. And when Gabriel comes and talks to him, he says, I came to talk to you 3 weeks ago. I was dealing with the prince of Persia, and until Michael the archangel came and took over that little job to let me come and talk to you, I couldn't come and talk to you. What a fascinating glimpse into something to do with the angelic realm. So, next question, what's the nature of the struggle that was going on with the prince of Persia? Well, we don't know. It had something to do with international politics. It had something to do with the Persian government and the nation of Israel. And it involved some demonic power that was there to influence Persia, and that this angel, probably Gabriel, and later we know for sure Michael, was there to thwart in some way, to keep things from getting out of hand. Let me make one thing very clear. We don't know exactly what this was about, but we do know this, and note it carefully. It was not about this angel or this demon stopping Daniel's prayer from being heard. Everybody understand what I'm saying when I say that? Has anybody ever heard that demons can stop your prayers from being heard in heaven? Have you ever heard that? No? Praise God. I'm glad you've never heard that because it's baloney. But you know what? There's a lot of people who believe it. So if you ever hear that, don't believe it. One of the reasons that people do is a shallow understanding or misunderstanding of this passage, as if the angels were somehow thwarted by the demons with regard to the prayer, the answering of this prayer. That's not the case. And the reason we know that is because as soon as he finishes talking to Daniel, he goes right back to the same struggle. And he says, I'm going back to the same struggle again. This wasn't about Daniel's prayer. This had to do with Persia. And he stayed on the scene at Persia, knowing that Daniel could wait. He stayed on the scene at Persia until Michael came to help him. Now, that still doesn't answer what they were doing there. And frankly, we don't know, except that it was international politics. It had to do with Israel, and there were demons involved in it. So we'll get back to that in a few minutes. What's the content of the vision? The content of the vision, you see, it's about Israel, verse 14, and it's about the latter days. It's about the end times. I think that the NIV actually renders this simply sometime in the future. Does it say that? A time yet to come? Okay. The Hebrew phrase actually is the phrase in the prophets. When this Hebrew phrase is used in the prophets, it always means, now, and there are some other sections of the Old Testament, it can mean just simply in the future, but in the prophets, it almost always means the end times, the very end. So my conviction is, and you're going to see this as we work through the vision in the weeks to come, I am among those who believe that this vision is going to actually take people to the very end of this age. This vision covers all the way to the final resurrection in chapter 12. The vision goes all the way into chapter 12, and you see a judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous. So we are not talking about something that ends just in the next couple hundred years from the time of Daniel. We're talking about something that stretches to the end of the age. That's important to bear in mind. So this angel is going to give Daniel some very heavy stuff. And Daniel's going to understand at least the basic outline of it. Okay, let's move on and look at the next few verses. And by the way, it ends in 11:1. Then this one with the human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, second time he refers to him that way, do not be afraid. Second time he's told him that too. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received the strength and said, may my Lord speak, you have strengthened me. It's an interesting thing. When the Lord says to take courage, you have to listen and take it. But when you do, the courage is there. There's always a challenge when you're facing anything, and the Lord says, you're a person of high esteem. Trust me, take courage. And you know you have no choice but to face whatever it is this thing is. A piece of advice. Hear what he's saying, take the courage, stand up, and trust him. And you will find that when you decide to do that, the courage will be there. Go ahead and speak, Lord. You've strengthened me. But there was this cooperation. The angel touches him, tells him, and then Daniel also has to take it. Take the courage. Okay, I will take the courage. But there's this little interaction where sometimes the Lord says, take the courage, and we don't. And that's a mistake. If the Lord says to take courage, to face whatever it is you're facing, take it. Trust him. Daniel does. He stands up, and he says, okay, I feel better. Go ahead. Verse 20. He said, do you understand why I've come to you now? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. There's still more work to be done in the spirit realm there. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. He's talking about another demon, and he's talking about a spirit being that will motivate the Greek Empire, which has not yet started to happen at this point. Alexander the Great will be on the scene within the next few generations, but it hasn't started to happen yet. But this is very much in keeping with the previous visions Daniel has had. That's why the angel says it. He says, I'm going back to deal with Persia, and by the way, in the not-too-distant future, a few generations from now, I'll be dealing with another spirit being who's handling Greece, and he'll be bringing Greece into the world scene. You get the picture of spirit power behind international politics, and you see certain events lined up ahead of time by God. And the events are coming into play, and it looks like evil is going to happen, and some will, but ultimately it ends up serving God. And in this little glimpse, you catch this glimpse of what these angels are doing. Doesn't it make you want to know more? Man, I would love to just go and sit down and talk with them. What's going to happen next? And how do you guys do that? And what were you doing with the Prince of... Praise God he doesn't let us do that. We'd all be down at 2 North. And besides that, truly, we'd all be, we wouldn't be fit for life in this age if we knew too much about what was going on. People who do think they know a lot about it kind of aren't fit for life in this age either. So just a glimpse is all we get. He says, I'm going to go back. This is what's going to happen. However, I will tell you what is inscribed. Now, look at this phrase. This is one of the coolest phrases in the Bible. Believe it or not, in the writing of truth. What he's saying is something's written. It's going to happen. And I'm telling you about it beforehand. What he's saying is, contrary to popular belief in some theological circles, God is not making it up as he goes. What he's saying is, it's written, it's communicated, it is a certainty, certain things are going to happen. And it's called the writing of truth. When you come to Christ, you are, whether you understand it or not, whether hopefully you will as you grow in Christ, whether you understand it or not, when you come to him, you are trusting something important has been written and you're willing to pay attention to that which has been written. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:13 to 16, that there is such a thing as sacred writing. He says to Timothy, put your mind on it. It's able to give you the guidance that will lead you to salvation. And he goes on and explains, Scripture is inspired by God. There is such a thing. Everything in your culture is telling you that's not true. But it is. It is true. God has written something. He has said something. He hasn't said everything we want to hear yet. And he hasn't even answered a fraction of our questions. But he has told us enough for us to trust him. And that's what this angel is telling Daniel. I will tell you what's in the writing of truth concerning the details about Israel. And we'll see when we get back together again how detailed this vision is. It's phenomenally detailed. Now he says, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. This is where we get the idea that Michael the archangel is really in charge of promoting Israel as God plans, that he's doing something to promote Israel. And in the first year of Darius, the chapter 11, verse 1, Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection to him. This is actually the words of Michael, not Daniel. So this is Michael continuing. Gabriel continuing about working with Michael. Now, it's an interesting thing because people sometimes will look at this and they'll say, oh my goodness, the Lord must be shorthanded because There's only these two guys. No one does this except me and Michael. And you get the impression that, the Lord doesn't have enough angels, but we find out later he's got uncounted numbers, and besides, he can always make more. So he's got plenty. The enemy can't make any angels. He's got a certain number of demons that are fallen angels. That's all he's got. He can't make any more. God can make as many as he wants. So there's plenty. That when he says, there's no one else who does this with me except Michael, he's not saying because we're shorthanded and it's a really dire situation. He's saying this because we don't need anybody else. We don't need anybody else. One of us can handle the entire nation of Persia and keep it from getting out of hand. Just let it percolate along the way the Lord wants. Get done what he wants done, then scoot him out of the way, and then let him bring in Greece. And we just won't let it get out of hand. We'll just let it keep going along. That's what he's saying. That's a much much better way to look at it. What do we learn from this in our last few minutes? Let's learn a few things. What, practically speaking, as believers, you get a glimpse into this situation, let me mention three pieces of advice to close with. Number one, do realize that the spirit world is there. We'll talk in a minute about interacting, but realize for sure that the Lord has allowed limited demonic action and involvement in the world. Limited in duration, limited in intensity, but he does allow it. He allows evil. And we don't like that, but there's no question that he has a plan to use it. So get in touch with that idea as a Christian. Also, that the demons actively influence international politics. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Maybe you thought about it in a sort of a sarcastic way. Well, that guy must be demonized. Can you believe what that guy's doing and saying? That's not far from the truth. Turn with me. Just hold your place here and look at a passage in Revelation chapter 16. Now, I'm not saying that human beings have nothing to say. I'm not saying these people are possessed. What I'm saying is that they are influenced mentally and influenced politically in a way in which demonic power is behind it. Revelation 16, verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, if you know the words, what words mean in the book of Revelation, the dragon is Satan. So this is a vision showing John, the apostle, something that's going on at the very end of time. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Ooh. For they were spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings, oh, look at this, of the whole world, the leaders of the world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked, men see his shame. And they gathered them together to a place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. Armageddon. She said, well, what gathered all of the nations of the world to one place? There was a spiritual pressure that was brought to bear in the leadership of kings, presidents, prime ministers, and so on, who were not walking with God and had determined not to walk with God and came under the influence of various other pressures. And it says here that those pressures were demonic that brought these things about. As awful as that sounds, that actually happens. And God is going to use it on purpose to bring about what he wants done. Get in touch with the fact that these things are real. Demons have active influence. By the way, Persia, do you think that the demon who is in charge of Persia is out of work these days? Persia is Iraq and Iran. Dollars to donuts, there's something going on in the invisible world that we can't see that has to do with international politics in Iraq and Iran, and has to do with ultimately what God's going to do with Israel and what he's going to do with the world. And by the way, if I were teaching this 100 years ago, people would have said, you are crazy, because those countries were nothing. They were just desert and Bedouins. Now look at those countries. The whole attention of the civilized world is on those countries right now. That's because the Lord knows what he's doing. So, get in touch with that. Also, along the same lines, in a more positive vein, jot down Hebrews 1:13 and 14. Guardian angels are real. It says angels are sent out by God to watch over his people. Guardian angels are real. They're not just something nice we say to children that's like a fairy tale. Angels really are around, and they really do take care of you. And you won't know until you get there how many times they just barely saved your skin. No, we don't know that. I don't know how that works. But remember on Sunday we talked about the angels being there when we're in worship, and that was Paul's assumption apparently in 1 Corinthians 11. It's an amazing thing. When we pray for our family, we always pray that the Lord will put his angels around our kids. That's a perfectly legitimate prayer. I had somebody argue with me about that one time in a theological debate, which generated a certain amount of warmth. And over coffee, it turned out fine. But they said, "What? You can't do that. You can't pray for angelic protection." I said, "Yes, you can. Why could you not? I mean, look at what it says about angels. There's no reason you can't say, Lord, would you please send an angel to do it? Was he going to run out? Is he not going to listen to you?" So, there you have it. So don't argue with me about it. Right, especially if I haven't had my coffee. So, take heart. Angels are at work, and they work for the Lord on your behalf, according to Hebrews chapter 1. So realize that the spirit world is there in all of those ways. Then secondly, resist the temptation to overreact about the spirit world. And as soon as people start to get a view of this, they go on binges. They obsess. It's like, oh, I know all about demons now. I can see them. I can see them coming. And it's like, I've read your aura. And that is just radically unbiblical. Get a balance. Get a life. You don't have to obsess about it. Some Christians are like on demon hunts. I had someone hand me a business card that said that they were into deliverance ministry and exorcisms. It's like, you know, it's like I've got an office downtown. You need a deliverance ministry and exorcisms. This is my deal. I'll find them. I'll come in. It's like the bug exterminator comes out to your house and looks around and gets rid of them all. You don't have to do that. God does remove demons as needed. But there's no obsessing about demons. There's no hunting around for them. There's no, especially not talking to them. Some people read too much Frank Peretti, not enough of the Bible. Too many novels. Too many novels. I love Frank Peretti. Don't throw anything. I know. There's a lot of good stuff in novels. But they're novels. They're novels. Read the Bible. Do not overamp on the reality of the demonic realm. The Apostle Paul dealt with a demon in Acts chapter 16. The girl was demon-possessed. She chased him, yelling and talking to people for many days, it says, before he finally turned around and said, "You, out of there." And the demon left. The girl lost her ability to prophesy. And Paul got in trouble because she was working for some guys who had her doing this. And she lost all her ability to do it. Kind of ruined the business. So he got in trouble. But it took him many days before he dealt with that demon. What you find in the scriptures is demons are real. Do not mess with them unless you have to. They're like skunks. Only mess with them if they really get in your way. I mean, if they're really in your way and you've got nothing else you can do, then you can directly deal with them. But do everything else first. Don't go out of your way to find them. You don't have to in order to get God's work done. You don't have to do that. There's no biblical mandate or instruction to talk to demons. And a piece of advice, and you'll hear me say this over and over and over again. When you're praying in a prayer group, do not talk to demons. It's a fad. It's been going on for about a generation or two, where people be in prayer, and they'll stop talking to God, and they'll start addressing Satan. And they'll start saying things like, "We bind you and we're telling you what to do," and yada, yada, yada about Satan. First of all, you do not find that in the Bible. When you have people who belong to God, talking to God, they do not stop talking to God in order to talk to a demon. Secondly, when you're talking to a demon, you are not praying. You're just talking to a demon. You're not praying. Pray. Don't talk to demons. When you're in prayer groups and people do this, just let them, but don't do it. When you talk to God, talk to God. If you want to talk to God about someone else's demon, that's fine. You talk to him about it, but don't talk to the demon unless it's right in your face and the Spirit of God speaks to you and says, cast this thing out or deal with it directly. You can do that, but you don't usually have to, and you really shouldn't unless you're called into it and you've got no other way out of it. And that's a biblical pattern, actually. You also don't need to bind territorial spirits before you preach the gospel. That's another fad that's been going on. It's a half a dozen books been written about it in the last 25 years about how to really preach the gospel. You go into an area and everybody get together and talk to the demons and they get it out of this passage. They say, well, look, there was a prince of Persia, so there must be a demon over every single area that you walk into. So you got to go into the area and bind the territory. They call them territorial spirits. Well, I don't doubt that there are spirits, obviously. But nowhere in the Bible do you find Christians with the power of the gospel and the ability to pray going in and talking to demons before they preach the gospel. Invariably, you find them praying for strength and power to preach the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the sword of the Spirit, the one and only offensive weapon in all of that stuff in Ephesians is the sword of the Spirit, which is the message of the gospel. So you see how people sometimes will go to seed on this, on the idea of demons? Don't fall into stuff like that. When you hear people talk a lot about more about demons than they do about God, that's unbalanced. Be more impressed with Jesus. Be more impressed with Christ. Be more impressed with God. Only deal with demons when you have to. So resist the temptation to overreact in this area. Third, respond the way the Lord taught us to. Ephesians 6, the Christian lifestyle. Live in the truth. Live a righteous life. That means live a good life, the way God called you to. Live in the gospel. Live in real faith. Know that you are saved. Let the proclamation of the message be on your lips. And the final thing, and people overlook it in Ephesians, but it's prayer. Last two verses of that section are about prayer. But they're not associated with an item of weaponry, so people overlook it. But he devotes two whole verses to pray, intercede, be constantly in prayer, because that's how to deal with it. You talk to God about it. That's how he tells us to. And jot down this passage as well, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. That's where Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, that's where Paul says the same thing he says in Ephesians and the same thing we see here. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We are in the business of bringing people's minds into the understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And he says, these things that we do, when we change people's minds and we talk to them about Christ and we pray that they'll be saved and we trust the Spirit to work, this is spiritual warfare. He says, this is what pulls down the fortresses. This is what changes people's thinking. You are involved in spiritual warfare every day. You don't have to cast out a demon to do it. In the new covenant, you enter into this mystery that we read about, get this glimpse of in Daniel, but you do it with the gospel. You do it by praying. If you come across a demon, the Lord will show you how to deal with him. You can get some friends to help you deal with him. The Lord will help you. But generally speaking, you spend your time saying, Lord, show me how I can use the gospel, speak the gospel, live the gospel, and bring people's minds into obedience to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10. It's a kind of an exciting life when you look at it that way, when you realize what God is doing, especially in the invisible realm. Let's take a moment and pray. Father God, as we get a glimpse here into what's going on behind the scenes, we are amazed at what we do not know. And Father, we pray that you'd give us wisdom to stop asking some questions that plague us and about which we are not getting answers, and start asking the questions that you've given us answers to in the Scriptures. How to live well for you, how to live in your truth, righteously, committing our minds and our hearts to what you have said. How to let your thoughts shape our thoughts and our prayers so that we are praying for what you want done in the world. How to speak boldly the gospel in our culture to the people that we know at the right times and in the right ways. To enter into the spiritual warfare by being useful in your hand. We thank you for the angelic protection that you put over our lives, Lord. We thank you for the many unseen ways in which you protect us and provide for us. And we thank you that even in those times when you allow certain amounts of evil and calamity into this realm, even at those times, Lord, we know that you're doing it for a long-term good reason, just like we see here in Daniel 10. Let us live according to that faith, confidently with real courage. And we trust you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.